morning we have the opportunity to turn our attention to God's Word, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And out of respect for the reading of God's Word, let us stand for the reading of His Word. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. And I remind you that this is God's infallible and inerrant Word, so please do pay careful attention to the reading of it. Beginning in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 4. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us go to Him in prayer. Indeed, our Lord, to You belongs the glory, and we pray that You'd be glorified even in the preaching of Your Word this morning. Protect that preaching, that it would be faithful to Your Word, and use Your Holy Spirit to seal these truths to our heart. Make us willing to believe and able to walk in the ways that it puts before us. We depend upon Your strength for such things. We humbly ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what is it that you are using your new life for? Remember, that is the overall framework that Peter has been employing in these first 11 verses of chapter 4. He's told us in this section that opens chapter 4 that you're done with slavery to your sinful desires. Now is the time for you to use your freedom in Christ for something much more. So now that you're done with serving the God of yourself, what will your service to the one true God look like? And as Peter sounds that biblically familiar chord of living for God rather than living for yourself, he does that in our section this morning by employing another biblically familiar distinction. Obedience that is both vertical as well as horizontal. Vertical and horizontal, many of you know, is how we look at the Ten Commandments, that summary of God's moral direction for His people. You can see as you read through the Ten Commandments that the first four commands of the Decalogue, they're vertical. That is, they deal primarily with our service and worship of God. And so they address that we worship Him alone, that we worship by His standard, that we use His name reverently. It addresses how we use His day to worship and rest in Him. And the remaining six commandments, as you know, are primarily seen as horizontal commands. That is, they deal most immediately with the way in which we interact with one another. Respect for authority, how we speak to one another, our faithfulness to one another, etc. So vertical and horizontal, these are the two directions of our service which are found in the Ten Commandments. And indeed, they're characteristic of all biblical instruction on obedience. Love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself, vertical and horizontal. So it should come as no surprise to us this morning that in a section where Peter is teaching us ways to live godly lives of selfless service rather than lives of self-indulgence, that we should find Peter crafting his instructions with a view toward both how we serve God and how we can serve men, both the vertical as well as the horizontal. So with that in mind, let us set out to see and understand what Peter teaches us about our service to one another, as well as how all of that service must be first and foremost service to God. And we begin in the same place that most of the biblical instructions on service begin, namely with the vertical, how it is that our service is service to God. Now, our passage this morning, it teaches us some critically important principles of how our service to one another must ultimately be viewed as service to God. And with the same kinds of principles that we actually see in the second and third commandments, our section tells us that our service must be according to God's standard, much like the second commandment teaches us, and that our service must be service that is in a manner fitting for the service to God Himself, much like the third commandment. Look first at the divine standard of our service. It's what you and I know about all of our service. that while there may be merely human standards to which we may or may not seek to live up to, there is a divine standard for our service, the callings that we have and how we fulfill those callings. There is a divine standard that we must always search, and that divine standard is here in God's Word. The Bible, God's revelation of Himself, of His Gospel, of how that Gospel should impact our lives, that Word of God must always be the standard by which all of our living should be judged. And we saw this in part last week, didn't we? As we noticed the contrast that Peter draws in the first 11 verses of chapter 4, the contrast between verses 2 through 6 and 7 through 11, those who do not trust in Christ are those who live according to their own passions and their desires, verses 2 through 6. That's their standard of obedience or disobedience, as the case may be. Their standard is what will bring pleasure to themselves. That's the standard they live by. But in Christ, verses 7 through 11, you no longer live that way. Your standard is different. Your standard for living now in Christ is no longer pleasure and self-fulfillment and happiness. These are not the barometers of whether or not you're living in a manner pleasing to God. Instead, your question in how you speak, in how you worship, in how you live, in how you think, in every facet of your existence, your question is, will this be pleasing to God? Not will it be pleasurable to myself. And what that question means, that basic change of orientation, will this be pleasing to God, is that your answer, the way in which to figure out whether it's going to be pleasing to God, is by looking to His standard. Is this going to be pleasing to God? And the way to figure out the answer to that is look to His Word. See what He tells us about what is pleasing to Him. We have a lot of other ways that even we as Christians sometimes think will give us a good idea whether this or that action is pleasing to God. Maybe if we have a good feeling about it afterward, right? If we walk away from something we've done, we generally have a good feeling about it, then we assume that must mean that if it's pleasing to me, if it creates that feeling inside of me, it must be pleasing to God. Or maybe if other people get excited by that which you've done, maybe that's a good indicator of whether it's pleasing to God or not. Look, there are 1,000 other barometers we could propose, thousands of other barometers which you and I unwittingly may look to in trying to figure out whether this or that course of action is right in the sight of God. But these are merely human barometers. Christian, the way to infallibly know if you're doing what you're doing to the glory of God is look at His Word. How does your faith, life, and worship conform to His standards set there? So in terms of the particulars of our passage and how this whole discussion relates to what Peter is talking about, if you think that having a grand time at drinking parties, verse 3, if you think that's the way to please God, then Peter's saying you need to reevaluate. You need to reevaluate in terms of God's standard. Instead, Peter says in verse 9, use your home for things like Christian hospitality. If you think that the height of God-honoring affections is bound up in a kind of follow-my-heart sensuality, verse 3, then you've missed the biblical call of love, which is verse 8, to love earnestly. Indeed, the overall broad scope of the call for the Christian is not a call to let go and let the passions run wild, verse 2. It's to be self-controlled and sober-minded, verse 7. As you serve God, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Now, you might think that these instructions from Peter, that everything we've been talking about, these things are so obvious. Why do we have to spend the time recounting them this morning? Why is it that Peter has to take the time in his letter to recount these things, which as you hear them and as I hear them, seem like such common sense? Don't we know these things as Christians? Well, you must remember two things as to why Peter feels burdened to recount these things and teach them again to our ears. First, you must remember that the heart is wicked and deceitful. We all need to be reminded regularly to follow God's standard rather than our own. And the second thing that you must remember is that this point is proven even as you walk through and you just survey the shelves of your local Christian bookstore. What are the things that we as Christians are teaching ourselves about what is pleasing to God? If you look at all of the supposedly Christian instruction that is out there, so much of it that you'll find will tell you things like, you need to simply follow your heart. seemingly irrespective of whether it conforms or doesn't conform to God's will laid out in His Word. The key thing is whether it matches the standard of your heart and your desires, we're told. You'll find books out there written in the name of Christ that tell you to follow your gut instincts and to unleash the wildness of your heart, and this is where you will be really pleasing God. Christian, God's standard in His Word is what we're told, not the standard that we make for ourselves. Peter says, this is how you will serve and glorify God, by His standard and His Word. And intimately connected to the question of by what standard is the question that we also find in our passage, with what quality? If we truly understand, as Peter teaches us, that we're offering hospitality, verse 9, not just for others, but that we're doing this as service to God, like that cup of water that we might offer to the least of these as offering to Him. If we understand that we use our gifts to serve God by serving others, as verse 10 tells us. If we see that in our speech, verse 11, and in our service, verse 11, and even in our prayers, verse 7, that these things are not ultimately and finally in service to other people, but that they are all ultimately in service to God. That realization then is going to necessarily impact our desire for the quality of our work. It's clear from our passage that Peter would have us to take such a view of our horizontal service because of we know of its ultimate vertical reference. You can see that by taking note of the many quality modifiers that are sprinkled throughout our passage. In verse 7, for example, we aren't just called to pray. We're called to pray with a richer quality of sober-mindedness. In verse 8, you're not just called to love. You're called to love earnestly. In verse 9, you don't just offer hospitality. We do it with the quality of contentment and satisfaction, that is, without grumbling. In verse 10, Peter doesn't just say, use one of your gifts. He says, use whatever gifts, all of them that you've been given. In verse 11, Peter says, don't just teach or preach. He says, do so as one speaking the very oracles of God. And again in verse 11, he says, if you serve, don't just serve. That sounds like enough to our ears most of the time. He says, don't just serve with as much strength as you have. He says, serve as one who's driven by God and His infinite strength. You see these quality modifiers that Peter has sprinkled throughout our passage. They're modifiers that apply not only to the external quality of our labors, they also apply to the internal motivation behind these labors of service. If you serve with God's strength, that will not only result in a higher quality of the service performed, it will also result in a richer internal drive and sincerity behind those offerings. If you offer hospitality without grumbling, that will not only result in doing a better hosting job, and this is as good a time as any to remind you, people can tell if you're offering hospitality begrudgingly. That's often very obvious. And so if you do so not grudgingly, if you offer hospitality without grumbling, that will not only result in a better external hosting job that people can see, but it's also going to result in a much more rewarding service for you who offer it. Begrudging service is almost never satisfying service. So you see, Peter wasn't just adding these modifiers to hear himself talk, as if he had a certain word count he had to match in his first epistle. So he threw in some modifiers to say, don't just pray, but pray sober-minded and clear-minded. No, Peter threw in these modifiers for a reason. Peter added the intensification of quality, these amplifications of the manner in which our gifts should be used, so that we would get this point, that to engage in our callings unto the glory of God is to constantly strive to use them with excellence. If we are ultimately just serving each other, and I don't intend any offense by this, but it may not drive us to the highest level of quality that we would seek after. If you know that we're serving each other as service to God, then that must impact you and the quality of your service to reach for so much more, that to engage in our callings unto the glory of God would always drive us to use and engage in those callings with the greatest of excellence. Some of us are well acquainted with doing just enough to get by, and I take as much blame as anybody in this room for that. For so many years in my work and in my schooling, the goal that I had clearly in mind was to do just enough to get through. To do just enough to keep either my boss off my back or my teachers off my back. It should sound horrible to hear such a confession to you, and it is horrible. It is horrible because if God has called me to serve in these areas, then I should serve so as unto the Lord. If I am doing only enough to keep my employers and my teachers off my back, then you must understand what that means translated. That I'm ultimately doing just enough to keep God off my back. I'm not seeing that my service is ultimately unto Him. It is a rotten, albeit common, way to approach our callings and to use our gifts, just enough to get by and to keep other people off our backs. Christian, this is not the work ethic that we find throughout the Scriptures. And it certainly has nothing to do with what Peter's talking about in this passage. He's telling us, don't just do the things to which God has called you to engage in. He says, do these things with excellence. Give attention to the quality of the labors of your hands. As a church, we must learn these things, for Peter is writing to the church. We must learn to strive to do the things that we do well, not half-heartedly, not haphazardly, not just enough to make it look like we're a church. We must do the things that God has called us to do in His Word with excellence. And a common example of this struggle comes to mind. In fact, it's something of a joke that I feel like I've heard in several different church contexts before. A church, and most churches claim that this is their struggle, a church struggles to sing well. Right? We struggle to sing unto the Lord and sing well unto the Lord. And you maybe have heard the same excuse that I've heard at times, occasion for a good bit of laughter, that God says in His Word, make a joyful noise. And you know what the emphasis is placed upon in that statement, right? Noise, not so much the joyful part. Right? The Lord didn't call us to be pitch perfect. The Lord didn't call us to make a joyful and perfectly sung noise. He says make a joyful noise in His Word. And as humorous as this kind of logic may be to us, I think it's designed to soothe us and to maybe form something of an excuse that we may not be really good at what we do in this particular area of singing, and maybe that just doesn't matter, because most of us are not professional caliber singers. And it's here that we need to make an important distinction. Your calling is not to be the best person ever at what it is that you do. But doing what you do well, seeking after excellence, to do it to the best of the ability that God gives you the strength for, that is your calling. Some of us are more than ready to come to terms with the fact that even at our best, we may not be first rate at the employment of our gifts. I remember a college professor who confessed this to our class once, and it caught me so off guard, his confession that in his own estimation, he was not first rate at what he did. And far from being a concession that would lead him to laziness, or to just say, you know what, I'm not the best at what I do, so I'm not even going to try anymore. Far from that, it struck me as a humble and a realistic appraisal of this man's gifts and his callings. And simple honesty will lead most of us to admit that even at our best, we probably won't be the best at what we do. That humble and realistic understanding, though, should never lead you to the just-get-by approach. It's almost as if we say, if I can't be perfect, I will not even try. If I can't get first place in the race, then maybe I'll just take a leisurely stroll around the track. The truth is, though, no matter how perfect or imperfect your offerings of service may be, you should constantly be striving to offer your best unto the Lord. Even the slowest runner on the track needs to push to finish that race, even if he comes in dead last. And as far as that oft-quoted, make a joyful noise, don't forget the joyful part of that command. The biblical call to make a joyful noise, far from being a proof text for complacency, it is even itself a call to strive and reach for more. So in terms of the vertical components of our passage, as it turns out, the doxological ending to our verses proves to be a governing factor for interpretation. If verse 11, all glory and dominion belong to our God forever and ever, amen, then our service to Christ in our callings in the world and in our callings in service and worship to God in the church. Our discharge of these callings, they must reflect that it is God's glory that we seek. And it's not just the end of our passage that points this out to us. It's also the beginning of our passage in verse 7. When Peter tells us right at the beginning of verse 7 that the end of all things is at hand, he's telling us that our expectation of the return of Christ and the consummation of all things should inform our service now. Knowing that our Master will return, let us be about His work so that He will find us using the gifts that He's given us to be used. That's the proper eager expectation of the return of our Savior. That the consummation of that glory would be beheld by us in the future, and that we would so eagerly anticipate it that we would be using our gifts in the here and now. Not becoming complacent, just saying, well, He's going to return one day. He'll receive His glory at that point. Might He be receiving glory from what we're engaged in now? That is the kind of robust and biblical eschatology which Peter has. One that leads not to laziness, but in a full engagement of the callings that we've been given. In other words, all glory and honor belong to Christ now because He's ascended. And all glory and honor belong to Him because He's coming again. So since it's for God's glory, Peter says, since He gave us these gifts to be used, we'll seek to discharge our callings with excellence. And since it's for God's glory, let His word be the standard for our service. Now, with that primary vertical orientation in mind, God's glory, with His perspective in mind, how is it that we can then move to the horizontal, to using our gifts in service to one another? Well, in order to answer that question, look at a couple of the angles that Peter provides us with in this passage. First and foremost, or as Peter puts it at the beginning of verse 8, above all, Peter talks to us about our horizontal service as a matter of love. Keep loving one another earnestly, Peter says, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, when Peter talks about love covering a multitude of sins, is Peter talking about the love of Christ covering over a multitude of our sins? Or maybe is Peter talking about our love for one another covering over a multitude of other sins? To get hung up on that as an either-or question is to run the risk of missing the heart of what Peter is saying. When in verse 10, Peter talks about being good stewards of God's varied grace, for example, part of what he's talking about there is taking what God has given to us and passing that along to others. It's being those who reflect the grace that God has shown to us to others. It's Matthew chapter 18, forgiving someone else the 100 denarii that they owe you because God has forgiven us the 10,000 talents. It's 1 Peter 3:15, sharing with others the hope that God has given to us in Christ because He has given us that hope and now we desire for others to hear it. It is verse 10 of our passage, showing God's grace to others because God's grace has been shown to us in Christ. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says. Yes, this has reference to how all of our sins have been forgiven in Christ because He alone saves us. How could any Christian read this passage about love covering a multitude of sins and not think about your Savior who has done exactly that for all who look to Him by faith alone? But what Peter is clearly focusing on in verse 8 is how we're to share that love with one another. That this kind of deep and earnest forgiving love, this kind of love is what he's calling Christ's people to. Because your sins have been covered by the blood of Christ, love each other earnestly. Love each other with the quality of love that when you're sinned against by another, that you'd be poised and ready to forgive them. Because you know how much forgiveness has been shown to you already. Love each other so deeply that you'll use the divine love shown to you in Christ in order to perfect the craft of loving one another. And once we see it like that, it becomes all the clearer. We can never hope to divorce the horizontal from the vertical. That any service to one another would have to be a service dependent upon the Christ who has served us. So how earnestly do you love others? If someone gives you $1 million tomorrow, you're going to start thinking through how you're going to use that money. You're going to use that $1 million for yourself or for others. Well, if your life is in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, then the answer is going to be an easy one. You are going to hoard all of that money for yourself. You are going to strategize the most pleasurable ways to employ that money for your satisfaction and for yourself. But if your life is in Christ, if your life is in verses 7 through 11 of our passage, if your life possesses a depth of love held only by those who have been held in the arms of Christ and His love, then your answer is going to be something quite different from the norm. It might just be something along the lines of giving generously according to what has been given to you. But you and I know that these are just hypotheticals. You and I, we're not going to be given $1 million tomorrow. So what do you have today? What treasures, not just monetary, what treasures has God already given to you that you could share with others? And do you love Christ and His church enough to share those treasures with us? For our benefit, for your satisfaction, and for God's glory. Peter says, keep loving one another earnestly. And he's saying, get to work at loving one another with the love that's been shown to you in Christ. There's a second angle, in addition to this, that we need to see regarding our horizontal service, and that deals with the matter of spiritual gifts. 1 Peter 4 is one of four key passages in the New Testament that deals with spiritual gifts. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4 are four key passages that teach us about how each of us have been given spiritual gifts. We've been given callings from God to use those gifts within the church for service to Christ and His body. Now, if you have ever delved into the realm of studies on spiritual gifts, then you know what an amazingly complex, daunting, sometimes utterly confusing, and sometimes not very biblical field that this whole discussion can be in. You know how easy it is when you start talking about spiritual gifts to get carried away with lists of gifts. And by the way, I don't know that I've ever seen two lists of spiritual gifts that look the same. You know how carried away we can get with diagnostic tests for discovering what our gifts may be, theories about how many gifts a single person can have. It really gets absurd at a certain point, and I fear that the industry of spiritual gifts has done more to obscure rather than clarify the biblical principles. The principles about spiritual gifts, as the scriptures teach them to us, the principles are actually not that complicated. And two of those principles we find here. Namely, you have gifts that God has given to you, and you need to take stock of what they are, and you need to start using them. And whether or not you want to place the label of spiritual gifts upon the things mentioned in our passage, like prayer and hospitality and service and preaching and teaching, whatever label you wish to place upon these things, we need to know that God has called us to engage in these things according to the gifts that He has given to us. And so where do you discover these gifts? The most helpful place to discover and to employ these gifts is not usually with the diagnostic spiritual gift tests. You discover them and you employ them in the church. Peter has been in the preceding passages, and he will in the upcoming passages be speaking to us extensively about the church and our place within the visible church. And it's there, as we journey with fellow Christians in the body of Christ, that we discover how we can serve Christ by serving His body. As Ed Clowney put it so simply and succinctly, gifts are discovered in service. So how are you serving Christ and His church? Are you loving each other earnestly as you look for opportunities to serve one another because Christ's service to you has made such an impact? Are you serving one another according to the standard of God's Word rather than the man-made standard of what is convenient for you? Are you serving each other with a quality of excellence that is fitting for those who know they're not just serving each other, they're serving the Christ who has bought them with a price? These are the great and high callings that God has given to His people. And in case you are tempted to think that at this point in your life, with all that's going on in your life right now, you're not at a place where you can serve Christ and His people in that way, In case that is your temptation, as most of us have struggled with, you need to remember something. You have been bought at a price. You are not your own. You belong to your faithful Savior, Christ Jesus. Therefore, you now are those who live not for yourself, first few verses of our passage. You are those who live now for Christ, and you desire to serve Him and to serve His people. May that manifest itself in your service to Christ and His church. As Peter puts it, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And might your very lives demonstrate that to Christ belong glory and dominion, not just in your hearts, but in your lives, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, grant to us these things. Grant to our hearts a desire to walk in these ways. And grant to this church a greater manifestation of the grace that's been shown to us as we seek to serve one another. Our Lord, bless us in these endeavors. For your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.